There are a few words that are short, but when you put them together in a certain way, they are very powerful. Three examples. First example, don't ever come back. Imagine a scenario where there's a mom and a daughter and they've been fighting for months and it comes to a head one Friday night. Things are said. The daughter grabs some stuff and she heads out of the house. And as she does so, the mom, in a moment of anger that she almost instantly regrets, don't ever come back. She calls her the next day, the next week, the next month. She hasn't seen her for 3 years. Just a couple of words, but very powerful. In a more positive light, another couple of words that go together that are short, but very powerful, that change the direction of one's life forever are, you're pregnant, especially for the first time. Wow, okay. All of a sudden, for that person, it's not just them, it's a new life inside of them, and the future trajectory of their life is different, certainly, than it was just a couple of months previous. Another example would be these three words, I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, for forgiveness to happen, there needs to have been an offense before forgiveness is required, and that's why it's such a difficult thing to do. And it's one thing to forgive something that is relatively small, some sort of insensitive comment from someone who otherwise is thoughtful, but it's another to forgive something big, like someone who has caused you pain, or sometimes even worse, someone who has caused pain to someone you love and that you care about. We live in a culture that does not do forgiveness well. Some people think, oh, forgiveness, that's a sign of weakness. We seem to like the idea of revenge, getting back at someone, and that's kind of the thinking behind cancel culture that you see, especially online sometimes. You say the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person, all of a sudden you're canceled. Everyone turns their back on you. It's kind of like a modern digital way to shun someone. An example is Eileen Feldman. She was a school teacher in Brooklyn, and she had a bad performance review, so a supervisor was coming to sit in on her class, but she kind of, in the stairwell of the school, she kind of faked a fall so that she wouldn't have to have this person sit in on her. However, of course, there's cameras in the stairwells, and so it was discovered, and then that video got leaked to the New York Post, and it was this whole thing, and as far as I know online, she's never been able to live that down. She made a mistake, but it stays with her forever. Now, today is about forgiveness, okay? And you're probably thinking, okay, what is the message of the sermon? What is the trajectory that we're going on here? And maybe you're thinking, okay, it's how we should forgive people. And that is very important, and you should forgive people. And Jesus says some very specific, strong words about forgiveness. But that's not really the angle we're going at today. We're going to flip that coin a little bit around, and it's the forgiveness that you have received. Incredible gift, the forgiveness that you have received. And in fact, in verse 1 of Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the one who receives forgiveness. Blessed, you are blessed. This is incredible. Now, when people talk about being blessed, it's kind of a popular thing to do. And there's a hashtag, people use hashtag blessed, right? And this is so popular that, you know, someone maybe doesn't even come from a Christian or a religious background, but they know, I've received something good, some sort of favor, some sort of blessing in my life, hashtag blessed. Maybe I'm with some best friends and we haven't seen each other in over a year. We're together, blessed. Promotion at work, blessed. Maybe it's just great afternoon at the beach, hashtag blessed, and that's all nice. But the focus today is on something else. The idea is that you have received forgiveness for your sin, which is significant, from the King of the universe. And this is incredible, incredible good news. Different sermons have kind of a different focus. Sometimes it's commitment or compassion or courage or the truth of God or the kingdom, whatever it happens to be. Today is about good news of the forgiveness that you have received. And guess what? We need to hear this because we are preached lies from our culture all the time. And some of these lies are lies like these. You're missing out. You don't have the things that matter most. You're not keeping up with the Joneses. What's wrong with you? You are somehow deficient. They may not use those words, but that's the undercurrent of so many of the lies that we receive on a daily and hourly basis. However, in Christ, you have already received the thing that matters most, and it can be life-changing and transformative. And so today we explore this in the context of Psalm 32. So I want to say a few words about the Psalms in general. Now, the Psalms are songs or poems for worship, but the melody has been lost. They've been used for a long time. Today is a Psalm of David. So this is ancient. This goes back 3,000 years. The great reformer John Calvin said this about the Psalms: they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. So as you go through the Psalms, there's so many human experiences that are represented, so many of the things that we'll go through, the ups and downs of life, they're represented there. So we encounter so much of the human experience simply by reading through these 150 Psalms. And Jesus, as you know, often quotes the Old Testament. It is written, he says. Guess what book of the Bible Jesus quotes the most? The Psalms. We are wise to pay attention. So Psalm 32 is a maskil of David. We don't really know what a maskil is. It's probably a musical term, a kind of psalm or a melody. It might be a contemplative song. Now, Psalm 32 is one of seven. It's called penitential psalms. Historic churches call these penitential psalms. There's 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And so a penitential psalm, what does that mean? It sounds like penitentiary, right? Like a prison. But the word really means repentance. And so the reason a penitentiary is called that is because it's a space for people to experience repentance, right? Now ask people in jail if they think that's what they're going through. I'm not sure they might say that. It depends who you talk to. But the idea is as we enter into psalms like these, we are seeking forgiveness from God through a spirit of repentance. So that's why it's called this. So let's turn to Psalm 32, verse 1, reading from the ESV. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So that first line is like the thesis statement. Blessed is the one who experiences forgiveness. Blessed, hashtag blessed. Oh, I get that promotion at work. Blessed. Extra snuggles with the cat. Blessed. Whatever it happens to be, right? But here the context is someone who has experienced forgiveness. And the way David writes this is for us to, who are on the receiving end of this, either reading or hearing, for us to receive the fact that this is comprehensive forgiveness for every kind of sin. And the reason we know this is because in these first two verses, he used four different words in Hebrew for sin. So I'm going to put them up here. First, he says transgression, pasha in Hebrew, meaning rebellion. I know better than you, God. This is outright rebellion. He also uses the general term sin, a deliberate offense. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness, going against God's laws. The third word he uses is iniquity. Remember, this is just the first two verses. This is going astray, thinking on the path, and you kind of go off into the ditch. And the fourth word is deceit. This means falsehood or hypocrisy, which is why there's an image there of kind of an acting mask. Oh, I say I believe in Jesus. I say I believe these things, but my life gives as evidence to the contrary. The thing with sin, and David is like talking about the comprehensiveness of sin, is it's not just things we do, although it is that. It is simply a part of us. It is a part of our flesh. It is the air we breathe. A theologian named D.A. Carson says that, imagine a fish in water. Okay, the fish is in water. The fish, it's just the water's all around. The water is inside the fish. The fish isn't even aware that they're in water. The fish can't conceive of their life outside of water. It's what they know. That's like sin to us. It's so much a part of us that it's like a fish in water. That's like us living in the context of sin. Now here we are told very specifically in verse 1 that our sin is covered. Covered. Now think of a bunch of junk. Think of a big garbage pile and someone puts a tarp over it and someone says, can you count how many pieces of garbage are in that pile? Well, if it's covered, you can't count them. Martin Luther, the reformer, in his lecture on Psalm 32 says this, what cannot be seen cannot be counted. So that has to do with the covering. Think of all of our sins. Those are serious words. All your transgressions, all your sins, your iniquities, your deceit, the stuff that you have admitted to other people, the stuff that you haven't, the stuff that is so raw and painful or big or deceitful, you haven't even told anyone. You barely admit it to yourself. In Christ, it is covered because of who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. He's on the cross paying the price for our sin. And when we trust in him, he gives us this free forgiveness that we cannot earn, but that he has earned on our behalf. Now, this might seem like a bit of an interesting illustration, but several years ago, I remember having a conversation with Rick and Deb Pratt and other Maple Leafs fans like myself, which is sometimes a painful and lonely place to be. But anyway, they go to a lot of hockey games, but they were going to a game in Philadelphia. And they went there, they had their Leafs jersey on, and I always respect these people who are in a visiting barn and they're wearing the home jersey. But they went in and they had their winter coats on. And they have their coats on, they see, and they make friends with everyone around them. Only when everyone is friendly and on good terms do they take their coats off, and it's revealed that they're actually Leafs fans. Genius, Deb, it's amazing, I can't believe it. Now, here's the reason why I bring that up, is because, now, I'm not suggesting that it's sinful to wear a Leafs jersey, because I don't believe it is, and it depends on what your favorite team is. But the idea is of a covering. We are covered in sin and brokenness. In the spiritual realm, God can see all of that. However, in Christ, we are cloaked with his righteousness. So as we stand before God, he sees not our sin, but we have been cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus. That's what he sees. Our sin is covered in this sense. Verse 3, for when, this is David, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Now, Selah is a Hebrew term. Again, there's some debate about what that means. It probably means repeat the chorus or something like that. But look at that last line. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Beautiful language. Hebrew language scholar Robert Alter puts it like this. My sap turned into summer dust. Think of your vigor, your strength. My sap turned into summer dust. So the idea here with David is that because he is keeping stuff to himself, he's not confessing, he's not being honest. He has some physical effect in his life. It's as if the hand is heavy upon him. His bones dried up. His sap is dried up. One of the things I've become increasingly convinced of over time as I have my own life experience, as I pastor, raise a family, and talk with you and everything else, sometimes, not always, sometimes, some of the things, the problems that we have, sometimes physical, sometimes mental, emotional, actually have a spiritual root. All the time? No. Sometimes the stuff we deal with, we have some illness or some problem that we're struggling with, sometimes that's just its own thing, and it's not necessarily spiritually related. But sometimes it is, because I think this is what David suggests here. The fact that he has not been honest with God, he's keeping this sin to himself, actually is resulting in some sort of oppression in his life. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, points out that in terms of sin here, when he talks about this psalm, it's not just sin, but it's the guilt, because guilt is something you carry around with you. He calls it a virus. It kind of like weighs you down. He says it's an intolerable load. So there's something about being honest and confessing to God that is actually kind of liberating. There's this psychology textbook called Coping with Stress. It's secular. It's not religious. They got no religious axe to grind. In it, they say that confessing sin helps reduce stress, lessens anxiety, lessens depression, and even physiological issues like back pain and headaches. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. Here's where it turns. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So here so far, the focus of the psalm is all a bit on the weight and the guilt and everything else, and so it's kind of surprising somewhat that all of a sudden, without any big song and dance, all of this sin, transgression, guilt, deceit is forgiven. Now, in this psalm, the word Father is not used, but I think it's implied, and here's why it's significant. Well, all of a sudden, David simply opens up his heart. He comes to God seeking forgiveness, and just he gets it. Because parents should, not always, parents should want the best things for the children that they have brought into the world, and that is who our Heavenly Father is to us. Several years ago, there was a family, the Tucker family, going through a tough time. Money was very short, but the father somehow got this business contract to repair the upholstery in the seats of a local movie theater. He didn't have the skill. He didn't even have an industrial sewing machine, but he just somehow got this contract. He went and learn the skill from someone. He drained the savings account to get this money so he can get this industrial sewing machine. Goes to pick it up one day because it had been purchased, and he brings his son, and they strap it into the back of the truck. It's top heavy, but they strap it in firmly. The son gets in. He's a new driver, and he starts to drive quicker than he should. Starts to head into a corner, and he sees in the rearview mirror the machine starting to tip. Too late, hits the brakes. It goes over the side of the half-ton truck into the ditch, smashes. They stop the vehicle. They get out, and he's already thinking what his father is going to say, and they just stand there looking at this sign of hope in their family's life in silence, and the father says, "Son, this is going to be okay." Because that father brought that son into the world, and he wants the best thing for him. And so this is the posture of our God when we come to him in repentance. Verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly," everyone, David wants this to be experienced by everyone, "let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." So all the godly should do this. Now, some of us bristle at this idea, sounds holier than thou. No. The idea is we are called godly because we belong to God. And second, with his help, we seek to reflect his character, godly character. If he is compassionate, that's how we want to live. If he is, you know, loving, if he is truthful, right, that's how we want to live. And so that is the idea here. So we want to come to him as a people of prayer, offer prayer to him when he may be found. In other words, before it's too late. There will be a time when it is too late, and that is death or the return of Jesus. We want to come to him, and the great waters shall not reach us. Now, is he talking about a river? Not really. This is most likely metaphorical language for one of two things. First, just hardship, right? The waters and the storms of life. Sometimes this language is used to talk about demonic powers, evil forces in the world. So the idea is, when we seek that peace and forgiveness from God, the hardships of life and even the dark demonic powers of the world will not have the last word. Verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts or songs of deliverance." Selah. A hiding place. This is my favorite verse in the psalm. Maybe it's some of your favorite verses as well. And at a difficult chapter in my life, this meant a lot to me personally. If I was to ask you to put up your hand, if I was to ask everyone in this room to put up your hand if you have experienced the dark place or a dark valley or some sort of pain or difficulty, I'm sure most of our hands would go up. And in those moments, you need some sort of hiding place in the very arms of God where the strain and the chaos and the conviction, all those things just can't get at you. And this is what our God is providing. God surrounds us with his arms. Think of a three-year-old boy. He's a toddler. He's in the mall. It's busy. It's Black Friday. He gets separated from his dad for like 10 seconds. That's a disaster to a three-year-old child. He starts to cry, "Where's my daddy?" For 10 seconds, there's people going around. It's chaos. His whole world is falling apart. And then after the 10 seconds, the crowd parts, and there's his dad walking towards him. And in an instant, tears of sadness turn into tears of gladness. His arms go up and his father's arms extend. He goes into the arms of his dad, and his dad's arms wrap around the boy. And in that moment, there is no other place where he would rather be than in those arms. Like the fortified walls of a castle surrounding a people under attack, so do God's arms surround us in forgiveness. And there's another detail. He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance or songs of salvation. Some of your biblical translations will say, I love that. He reminds us with musical reminders of the victory he has won for us. And by the way, this is part of the reason why music is so important and biblically sanctioned in worship services. When we are low, music reminds us to look up. When we feel afraid, we are reminded through music that we are not alone. When we feel lonely, music reminds us that there are others. When we feel like we are despairing, music reminds us of our greater hope. When we feel like losers, music reminds us that we are actually royal victors moving forward in life on the wings of Christ himself. You surround me with songs, shouts of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Now, what's interesting, what happens in this verse in the Hebrew is all of a sudden the word you is in the singular. Because in Hebrew, as in Greek, there's a plural you and there's a singular you. So all of a sudden it is singular. So the idea is everyone is being addressed individually. This is amazing in how awesome God is. He is the king of the universe, and yet he is with us and personally interested in all of our lives. There are 8 billion people in the world, but I will personally counsel and instruct you, Abigail. There are 8 billion people in the world, but I will come alongside and personally instruct and counsel you, Keith. There are 8 billion people in the world, but I will personally come alongside and instruct you, Heather. It is a personal interest of our God. And he says, my eye is upon you. And at first this sounds like he's looking at us like, big brother, I see you. It's not the sense. It is pastoral. There's a nuance there. Others don't pay attention to you, but I do. My eye is on you. Others don't understand you, but I do. I see you. My eye is on you. Others don't get the pain that you go through, but I do. My eye is on you. Others may not even like you. They may have something against you, but I love you. My eye is on you. Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Look at the words that David uses. What does he say? Steadfast love of the Lord surrounds everyone who has it all together all the time. Or everyone who has all the answers at the right moment, or all the people whose lives look perfect on Instagram. Or everyone who just seems always better than everyone. No. The word he uses is trust. The steadfast love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in him. And this is so central to our faith. It's not about how great we are. It's about how great God is. That's what we trust and who we trust. Dane Ortlund says this. It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Can I get an amen? Amen. Continuing, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We should be glad. The word here is joy. And as we've talked about before, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on how you feel. Joy is based on whose you are. And here we can rejoice because God has made us upright, not because we are great, but because he has extended his forgiveness to us. And I just want to spend a moment on a few of the reasons there are to rejoice. Some of the things I'm about to say are not named specifically in the psalm, but we're reading it in the context of the canon, the Bible as a whole. So I think it makes sense to share a few of these things. And right at the center of these reasons to rejoice is without God's forgiveness, we simply cannot escape hell. Without the forgiveness of God, we simply cannot escape hell. Hell is the absence of God's presence. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul the Apostle says, people will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. And part of the reason that is so significant is everything good, everything loving, all of that light comes from God. Imagine being in a part of an existence where all of that is gone. What's some of the language that Jesus uses about hell? He uses the language of fire. Jesus does. It is a place where the worms that chew away at us do not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9. He uses the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, suggests pain and agony. Verse 41 and 42 in Matthew 12. He also uses the word darkness in Matthew 25, which Peter also uses in 2 Peter 2. So because of the forgiveness of God, we get the opposite of all of that. Here's a short summary of some of the things about what heaven is like based on a summary in the New Testament. All possible because who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Heaven is the full and astonishing dwelling place of God. In heaven, you will be known and expected. The light is on. Oh, here you are. In heaven, you will meet God. Heaven will be better, that's the word Paul uses, better than anything you experience in this life. Heaven will be worshipful. Heaven will be joy-filled and peace-filled. Heaven will include celebration like a huge feast, and heaven will include incredible rewards. And so not only is that a part of what is to come, but if we belong to Jesus in this life, in the here and now, we are given his peace, reconciliation, adopted into his household. We are forgiven. We are given lives of meaning and purpose as we get in on the ways that he is bringing heaven to earth as his hands and feet. The list goes on and on and on. And these are just some of the reasons to be glad in the Lord. That brings us to the end of Psalm 32. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to leave us this morning with three quick takeaways. And here's the first in the words of Derek Prince. Once you have told God the worst about yourself, you have not shocked him. You haven't shocked him, okay? David wrote this psalm. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm, but a few quick reminders. David was far from perfect. He killed people. He was an accomplice to murder. He mistrusted God. He bore false witness. He committed adultery, something which resulted in the death of a child. Some people aren't honest with God because they're like, oh, I just want to keep this back because I want to kind of preserve my reputation with God. Like you think he doesn't know. A few weeks ago, I quoted Carlos Martins, the enemy's strategy is always to make sin look trivial and repentance look dramatic. In reality, he says, it's the other way around. Sin is what destroys us. Repentance is simply coming home. Repentance is simply coming home. Number two, be glad. That's exactly what we were told in verse 11, or it could be translated rejoice. And part of the reason we need this reminder is exactly what I said at the outset, is because we're being preached at with lies all the time. You're not enough. You don't have what matters most. You never measure up. You can't keep up with the Joneses. What is wrong with you? Why are you falling behind? Enough. In the 1600s, William Gurnall, a Puritan, said, Christ is the only bridge over the gulf between earth and heaven. The bridge over the gulf. So if you have Jesus, you already have everything that matters most in the world. The world can bark like a mad dog all at once, but we have eternity. Third and finally, live your life as it is, not as it was. Years ago, I was watching an episode of Little House on the Prairie. You should do it once in a while. It's a very calm thing to do. And there's this scene where there's this girl in a wheelchair, and her mom was talking to her, and she hadn't always been in the wheelchair. And the girl just kept focusing on what she used to be able to do. And the mother, who loved her child so much, said this very thing, live your life as it is, not as it was, honey. And the reason I include this in this exposition of this psalm is because in the psalm, it's clear that there's guilt and there's silence about sin. It weighs us down and it makes us focus more on the darkness of the past than on the light of the present. It's as if that heavy hand is upon us when we spend so much time focusing on that darkness of the past and not the light of the present. Let me end with this thought. Years ago, there was a young girl and she came from a Roman Catholic family, and she lived in this village, and she claimed to have conversations with Jesus. She talked to Jesus, and people were like, oh my goodness, they're really believing her, and they're coming to her house. It was becoming a problem. People are gathering around her house and like saying the rosary, and so the priest is like, this is a problem. We need to deal with this, and so he goes over there. He presumes that she thinks she's having these conversations, but they're in her imagination. Anyway, so he wants to come up with a question to kind of expose this, and he's having this conversation with her. You talked to Jesus? Yeah. Did you talk to him today? Yeah. Well, if that's really the case, I went to confession this morning. I confessed three sins. Can you ask Jesus what sins they were? Clever. Anyway, so she goes away for a few minutes, and she comes back, and he's like, did you talk to Jesus? She's like, yeah. And he says, what'd he say? And she says, Jesus says he forgets. Sure, a clever thing to say. Now, I don't know about that story. It's a story that Tony Campolo shares with us. God doesn't forget our sin. But the story is clever in how it says that God doesn't treat us primarily as sinners, but as adopted children. That he has brought into the world for whom he wants good things. He deals with us based on the light of today as opposed to the darkness of yesterday. And so we started with those combinations of weighty words, don't ever come back, or you're pregnant, or I forgive you. And so we've been focusing on those last three words, I forgive you. Those last three words are exactly the life-changing words that you have heard only because of Christ. Hashtag blessed. Live your life not as it was, but as it is. And how is it? It's forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.